was born, March 21st, 1924. And he lived to June 16th, 1995. He lived to be 71 years old. I had just turned 24 when he died. My grandfather and I were very close. We worked together for 4 years, the last 4 years that he owned his grocery store. Over 40 years he ran that. And one of the things I remember him talking about often was the way things had changed in his life. Now, when I first started hearing him talk about that, I wasn't all that appreciative of that. I didn't appreciate the history that he had lived through. Having been born in 1924, he lived through some of what you call the Roaring Twenties. And then he also saw the Great Depression. He fought in World War II. One of the things he would talk about often as far as the things that had changed was the prices of your groceries. He remembered when you could buy a Coca-Cola for 5 cents, and he said that when it finally went to 6 cents, people cried the blues and swore to never, ever drink another Coca-Cola again if they were trying to get rich like that. It was just amazing the things that people thought about things like that. But he saw a lot of changes. He also noted changes in morality. He noted that even in the late 80s and early 90s when he and I worked together, that he saw a shift. Even though he was not a very spiritually minded man at all, he noticed a shift in morality. Things that were changing, and he lamented that change. And indeed, sometimes change is good. And I think he would have recognized change for the better. And also, there is change that is not for the better. If you have your Bible with you, we invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read a few verses there. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in that chapter, but there's a verse within this reading that's going to help to advance what we're going to be talking about this morning. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to echo again Barry's announcement. We welcome all of you who are here. It's good to look into this number and see the interest in spiritual things, that you have come here for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. We trust that you've brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to search the Scriptures to see if what is taught here this morning is true. There are a number of people in this audience that could very well replace me and do a much better job than I'm doing this morning. But I appreciate your indulgence of what I'm going to be teaching. And as those who may be visiting here this morning, if you're visiting and you're a member of the Lord's Church, we want you to know we're grateful for your presence. It's good to have spiritual family here with us that may be passing through. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you are here. We know that your time is valuable. We know that you could have been doing any other thing or a number of things that you could have used your Sunday for. We hope that in bringing your Bible with you, that you, as one that may not be a member of the Church of Christ, might be of the disposition to be of an honest mind and an open and receptive heart, to investigate the things that were done here this morning in worship, and to investigate the things that I'll be teaching. If you find through your investigation that I have taught something that is not true, I want you to know that you're not going to have to come through one committee after the next to get to me. I want you to come straight to me, and I want you out of love to correct me, because I don't want to die in sin. I don't want to die having taught false doctrine, and I need your help. So if you're here and you find that I have taught something that isn't true, whether you're a member of the Lord's Church or you're not, then please come to me and tell me about that so that I can rectify that situation. We're going to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. The writer here, the unnamed writer of the Hebrew letter, begins to close the letter with these words: "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some, in doing this, have entertained angels unaware. Remember those in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Remember those who led you, who taught the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who have been so occupied were not benefited. The Hebrew letter is primarily a letter of better things. When you begin to read in chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 12, you're reading about things that are better than that which used to be. And primarily what we're talking about when we say that which used to be was that which was once in force. What we have in the Hebrew letter is the affirmation from heaven by the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we have in Jesus Christ a better high priest than was that high priest that existed under the Mosaic dispensation, again coming from that Levitical tribe. What we have in Christ is a better mediator because he is the mediator between God and men, whereas Moses was the mediator between God and Israel, God's chosen people of the Old Covenant. We have in Christ and in his death a better sacrifice that produces a better hope than that which was received under the Old Covenant. The sacrifices that were made for sin under the Old Covenant had to be repeated often, if not year by year, because there was a reminder of sins. Those sacrifices that were made of the blood of bulls and goats did not forgive sins because it was impossible for that to take place without the shedding of Christ's blood, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And that when Christ died, what went into effect was his last will and testament, which is a better covenant enacted on better promises, as is argued in Hebrews chapter 8. We see it going into effect at his death in Hebrews chapter 9, and thus the better hope that we have, whereas the hope in the new covenant focuses on that hope of everlasting life. We read some of that, or a little bit about that, or right beyond that in Hebrews chapter 4 just a moment ago at the observance of the Lord's Supper, where Christ as high priest has entered into heaven once for all for us to make a once for all sacrifice, all sufficient as an offering to the Father. And we can look ahead to a better hope through his work. So now as the letter begins to draw to a close, the writer gives very brief exhortation here. If some of this seems disconnected from all that he's been talking about, it is only because it is his winding down of a letter giving an exhortation which he has yet to do throughout the letter. So here in chapter 13, he reminds them that brotherly love is chief and supreme, that they need to continue in that. That in that brotherly love, they show hospitality to strangers, whether those strangers be their brethren or those strangers be their fellow man, as we've talked about to some degree with the Good Samaritan a moment ago. That they are to keep in mind that there are those in prison, and a good many of those who are in prison for the preaching of the gospel and the service of Christ, and they are to remember them as though in prison with them, as though they are part of them. They are your spiritual family. You don't go to bed without thinking about it. Remember them in prayer as if you were the one in that same place. Also know that there are those who are ill-treated, and you, since you continue to live in this body serving the Lord, you will be ill-treated as well, as the world hates you because it hated Christ first. And you remember them and pray on their behalf. By the way, the marriage vows that you took and the relationship that you sustain in that marriage, that is something that you're to pay close attention to. That is something that you are to understand God has ordained, and he does not approve of any such relationship that rivals the marriage relationship in the wisdom of men. Thus, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Your character as Christians should be such that no one calls into question your faith and your conviction, and don't put your trust and your hope in money, as Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So don't you put your trust in that. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Put your trust in the Lord. He is faithful in what He has promised, that He'll never desert you. He'll never forsake you. So long as you continue to faithfully follow and serve Him, He will continue to bless you richly in this kingdom. You will have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And don't forget the lessons that you've learned from those who've gone on before you. As we sing Faith of Our Fathers from time to time, we're singing about the faithful who have gone before us, who endured great trial and tribulation on behalf of their faith in Christ, whether it be those that lived in Bible days and are recorded in the Bible as having done so, or whether we're talking about those that are champions of the faith in our day and time who have gone on to be with the Lord. Continue to imitate their faith and understand that in imitating their faith, they were true to the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature does not change. His standards do not change. His Word does not change. The promise and the hope does not change. Indeed, it will last throughout the age. And by the way, don't be fooled by the things that folks are teaching that are varied and strange doctrines. Don't you be carried away by that. Don't ever, ever leave aside that which Jesus has left for us to follow, because He has not changed that, and it is arrogant on the part of man to seek to do the very thing that we call change, especially as it relates to that which Jesus has forever fixed. We live in a world that is in a state of constant change, and because of that, people feel like they can't get their footing. They feel like they're not quite settled. It's almost a constant state of upheaval. So we're going to talk this morning about some encouraging things along the lines of the fact that we serve an unchanging Christ in a changing world. Knowing that the world is in great change, or a state of great change, is not something new for you and for me. We recognize that that is the case, that there's always a call for change. Things are changing constantly. Some things of change are of no real consequence, yet other things should grab our attention very quickly. And when we see things going along that are changing for the sake of change, especially as it relates to that which is spiritual, that which is doctrinal, it won't be long before you hear the hue and cry from those that are going along with it and promoting it that we need to change with the times. As attitudes and thoughts change about things that were once considered sinful and wrong, because the Bible identifies it as such, now that a majority of people accept it as an alternative way to live, an alternative way to think, an alternative way of service, then we ought to get on board with that and go along with it. Change for the sake of change. And let's make sure that we don't find ourselves on the outside, and so that we're outcast and we're constantly made fun of and mocked because of our position in Scripture. That's what we're being taught. That's what we're being told by the great majority of people today. But we don't fall into that trap. We dare not do it, lest we indeed lose our soul. We know that a thing that may be popular today by way of doctrine may not be popular tomorrow. What I mean by that is a thing that is popular by way of its wide acceptance because it is truth may not have such a loyal following the next day or in some several years, maybe down the road. Joe Corley used to say this to me often. He used to say in his office, as I would sit across from his desk, he would tell me, one untaught generation does beyond considerable harm to the Lord's church. How right that is, and how true those words have proved to be over the last several years since he and I have not worked together. We work together concurrently, not collectively anymore, but we work together concurrently in the kingdom, and I still consult with him from time to time to get wisdom from him. But his words have been proven true. Again, we might notice how a certain way of thinking today may not necessarily be the thoughts of a man's heart tomorrow. Suppose he thinks of himself as responsible, and he thinks that responsibility is something that is chief for him. But then tomorrow, or on down the road, he may think that personal responsibility is not something that he should be caught up in, that's not something that he should concern himself with. Whatever it is that you can insert here by way of a certain way of thinking, we know that as the times change, thinking changes, and that's not always for the better. And when the world promises change, we know exactly what kind of change that is. It is a change that is based on empty promises. It is a change that is based on selfishness and vanity. And so when we hear all of these promises that the world offers, we need to take comfort and know that we can still rest on the fact that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ the unchanging Christ. His nature does not change. His love for us does not change. His truth does not change. The word change has become somewhat of a buzzword, somewhat of a catch-all, especially when it comes to political seasons. Almost every time a political season rolls around, you will hear calls and cries very loudly for change, not only in presidential politics, but in politics on a lower level. I can remember 20 years ago, a local election in a little city that I was living in, Lewisburg, Tennessee, the county seat of the county of Marshall, Marshall County, Tennessee, there was an election for road superintendent. Road superintendent. We had an election where the fellow that was running for road superintendent, as if it was some great job, he did a lot of campaigning. I'm not diminishing the job, by the way, but he ran almost like it was for governor of the state. And he was all over the place campaigning in Marshall County with the slogan, "It's time for a change," as if people were so caught up in who was the road superintendent that it was time for a change. It's a catchy political phrase that comes along all the time. So we know that change is somewhat of a buzzword, and when the world promises change, our ears need to perk up and realize that we're essentially being invited to deception. So we're going to consider this morning some unchanging things that are offered by Christ. As folks are all caught up in things that change, they're worried and constantly bothered by that kind of thing, let's notice some things that we can hang our hat on. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ offers unchanging guidance. We need guidance. No question but that we need guidance. We are either going to be guided by our own worldly wisdom, or we're going to be guided by the inspired Word of God. And if we're going to be guided in the right, if we're going to please the Lord and know how to do so, then we need the guidance that is from above. And the guidance that is from above is contrary to that that is worldly in nature. The 119th Psalm at verse 104, the psalmist writes, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." That's very strong language employed by the psalmist, but we need to appreciate it. We are going to be guided one way or the other, and we can choose. Will we be guided by the false way, or will we allow the hatred of the Lord for that which is false to provoke us as well in the positive to hate that which is false because it displeases Him, and allow His inspiration to guide us? Perhaps the most well-known scripture in all of the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah is more than just one scripture. It's more than just one or two passages that are familiar to us. But perhaps the most well-known passage in all of the book of Jeremiah is the passage that the weeping prophet utters in his call to repentance for Judah, that they leave what they were doing lest they be carried away into Babylonian captivity, and realizing that that's not going to happen, and realizing that a man by himself cannot save himself, the weeping prophet says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man to walk, who walks to direct his steps." The man's way is not in himself. Although men think that, they think that they, being the be-all and end-all of supreme decision-making, can guide their own lives. They make a miserable mess of those lives when they depart from and divert from the teaching of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in a man's way to direct his own steps. So what is the way? Who is the way? Why, we find in John 14 and verse 6 that Jesus is the way. He said as much, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Just as we mentioned a moment ago, that we are going to be guided one way or the other. Either we're going to be guided in heavenly wisdom, or we're going to be guided in worldly wisdom. So the way is before us, and we all have a choice to make. There are basically two ways. Which way will you take? There is a way that a lot of folks are taking because it's easy, it's fun, it appeals to the flesh. It makes a lot of promises that we want to hear. It strokes the ego, and a lot of folks are gravitating towards that like a black hole pulling them right in and swallowing them up. There's yet another way that goes right beside it, except it's going to part company with that. It's going to veer off from that direction. That way is narrow. It is difficult. That way comes with some share of tribulation and trial and heartache, but the end result of going that way pays dividends, where the end result of going the other way, the way that is the path of least resistance, is going to reap a benefit that we do not want nor can we pay. That is going to be realized in everlasting torment. And what we refer to often as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7 and in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Which way are you going to travel? Because the way of Christ is unchanging, and He's offering an unchanging guidance down that path. Will you take that? In a world of great change, that should bring a good deal of comfort to you to know that if you rest your hope in the guidance provided by Christ, you will never, ever in your life regret it. You'll never regret it. Later on in that same flow of thought, Jesus compares those who take the way that He's talking about that leads to life as those that were wise, and those that take the way that is broad that so many follow that lead to destruction as those who are foolish, because the difference in the two was not just simply that one took a way and the other one took another way and this just kind of happened by chance or accident, but both had a choice to make. Both had a choice. Both made a choice based on appeal. One of them saw the appeal of the world. The other saw the appeal of serving the Lord in humility and decided that that was what was better for him. He was considered wise because, as Jesus said in Matthew 7 and in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Foolish, he built on the sand. You would think, well, why in the world would one do that? Maybe he liked the view. Maybe right there on the sand was the ocean, and he liked the view. Never thought about the uncertain, very sinking foundation that the sand was going to provide. He just wanted what he wanted. He wanted the prestige that it might bring him. Whatever the case he wanted, he made a foolish decision because he turned a deaf ear to the Lord. As a result of that, he's traveling down a broad path that has zero to no resistance or to little resistance that's going to end up in eternal despair. If only he had listened to the way. If only he had listened to Christ's unchanging guidance. And that's another important thing, the unchanging guidance of Christ. It is said in this country, when you think about the idea of a court case or a court trial, it is said in this country that ignorance of the law is no justification. So if you go before a judge and you are being tried for having committed a crime based upon a law that you had no knowledge of, it may be true, coming from your mouth, the defense, "Your Honor, I didn't know that. I didn't know about that law." As a matter of fact, when you think about the law, it's hard to find two lawyers to agree on the law. You can't find two lawyers who are in agreement on it. There's a law, then a code given to it, and all kinds of other little factors that weigh into whatever that thing means, and then you've got to deal with, does the judge agree with the lawyer? Does the judge see it the same way? Or does he see it differently than they see it? Now you've got real chaos in the courtroom. But it may be an established precedent here in this land that ignorance of the law is no excuse, but their sympathy for the position, because there's no real way to know what the law says with every amendment being made to it, and no two lawyers who are scholars of the law being able to discern what it says. The law of Christ is not so. We don't have the right to argue the ignorance of the law of Christ. On the day of judgment, if we've lived any length of time past accountability, where we should be productive in the kingdom of God as citizens of that kingdom, then it is on us, it is incumbent upon us to know the will of Christ. We have no right to expect to argue, but Lord, I didn't know what you said about that. I had no idea what you said about adultery. I had no idea what you said about covetousness. Lord, I didn't know that homosexuality was a sin. I didn't know that it was wrong to drink, get drunk, gamble, lust after someone. I didn't know all of that, Lord. I just never knew. And I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, we don't have the right to argue that, because what we have before us in the Bible, God's holy word, is Christ's unchanging guidance. And it is that unchanging guidance that will serve as the standard for judgment on the final day and in the final analysis. John 12 and in verse 48, our Lord said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." We can rest on the unchanging nature of the word of God, as Jesus would say, in connection with not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but his second coming and the binding nature of the truth taught about that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The word will remain. When Christ promised it, it stands as true. And when we look at the word of Christ, or the word of God as it may be, we find after examining that word that it is without flaw. And why wouldn't it be? It is without flaw because it is from God, as if it were from his very mouth. Inspiration, or inspired, means God breathed. We know that. We know that well. And the scriptures testify to the aspect that they are God breathed or inspired. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose." Just as it enlightens us so that we can know what a false way is that God hates, and we should hate it as well, it also enlightens us as to that direction in which we must go. In the 119th Psalm at verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It also is such that it is powerful enough to keep us from sin. There are brethren who argue that we just sin so much we have to sin. We can't help but sin. We're so sinful we can't help but to sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. We make the choice either to sin or to serve the Lord, and we make the choice either to be unfaithful to Him or to remain faithful to Him. It is all a choice that we make. And the Bible produces in us a conviction and the faith that is necessary to keep us from the evil way or from sin. In the 119th Psalm at verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Other translations say there, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Now think about that which you treasure. Jesus said in Matthew 6, and verse 19, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What is it that you value more than anything? Of all your possessions, do you value your television more than your Bible? By your Bible, I mean the truth. Do you value your car more than the truth that is contained in your Bible? Do you value your clothing? Do you value your relationships? What do you value more than anything else in life, barring your soul, than the truth of the gospel? If you treasure the truth of the gospel, you'll hide it in your heart that you'll not sin against the Lord. And just as Paul had previously spoken, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, of the inspiration of God, being the Scriptures. So he commissions Timothy to preach that inspiration. And in the preaching of that inspiration, it accomplishes the purpose of God in reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And that's exactly what the work of the preacher was to be. In preaching the gospel, he was to preach that message, the simple truth of God, the old Jerusalem message, of the saving gift of Jesus Christ on the cross for our souls and what he requires of us in order to be pleasing in his sight and to be honoring him and glorifying him above all. That part of that is going to be involved with me being rebuked because I need to be when I'm wrong, being reproved, a convincing that I need to be moved with, an exhortation by the Word of God. This is all part of what the Word of God is able to do. This is all part of the unchanging guidance that Jesus offers. That unchanging guidance that is described in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 as the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Every time I read that text, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, something that comes to my mind, the two-edged sword. You can't help but to recall when you read about the two-edged sword and its relation to it being the Word of God, how that Paul in Ephesians 6 and in verse 17 said to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here the Word of God is described as a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Or as the older gospel preachers, and namely Marshall Keble, used to say, of a two-edged sword, it cuts you a coming and a going. That's what he'd say. It cuts you a coming and a going. When it goes in, it pierces. When it comes out, it cuts. It gets your attention. That's what the book of God does. That's what the truth reveals. And Christ offers in this age of great confusion, unchanging guidance. It will not change from day to day. It will not be altered from day to day. But what is true today in His Word will be true tomorrow. And what is true tomorrow in His Word will be true in the next generation, should there be one, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. Notice also that Christ offers unchanging salvation. When I think of what I'm about to say, it really does break my heart. That there are those that teach a different salvation than that which you read in the Scriptures. And there are those that once taught the truth on salvation that have changed that message. 9 years ago, I worked in a gospel meeting in LaGrange, Georgia, with a young preacher who was right about 10 years younger than me. It wasn't long into that meeting that I began to detect through our conversations that that preacher and brother in Christ and I were separated by doctrinal issues. I did not know that before I arrived there to hold that meeting. But the more we talked that week, the more I saw that that was the case. Before I arrived there to hold a meeting, it began to be their work because of his effort to merge with an institutional congregation using their facilities because they had kitchen facilities and a fellowship hall and things of that nature, and to engage in the social gospel. He began to teach that there was nothing wrong with that, that there was no violation of Christ's authority in doing that kind of thing, even though he could not produce a single passage for his position. And he was trying to force that on that group, and sadly enough, some of them were being swayed by that. He and I began to butt heads halfway through the meeting, so much so that during one of my lessons, he, sitting on the front row, vocally made a gesture in disagreement of what I was preaching. Now, if I was preaching error, that's fine. Although I would expect a little more respect than that. But if I was preaching error, he should have come to me. He never did. He just made a gesture from the front row. It wasn't long after that meeting was over that I got wind, and I'm talking about within 6 months, that he had left them to become the youth minister of an institutional group. Not long after he left that, he moved to a community church in a little area called Mesa, Arizona. Odd that I would later be here. But he took over the community church as senior pastor. Now, I want you to find in your Bible where you read about a senior pastor. And it wasn't then long before taking over a senior pastor of a community church, which shares its roots with the institutional brethren, that he turned that community church into a Reformed Presbyterian church and got them accepted into the Reformed Presbyterian Association. He now teaches a different salvation than he once taught. There are videos of him on YouTube railing against anyone who teaches that faith-only salvation is false. For a week, he sat and listened to me give an invitation at the end of every lesson that one must obey the gospel in order to be saved. But what has he done? He's changed the saving message. His salvation has changed, but the salvation that Christ offers does not change. My friend and our brother in Christ, who has gone so far away from the Lord's church, began to teach, and there's video of him doing this, that it is okay to baptize children, infants even. Of course, he has abandoned baptism by immersion for baptism by sprinkling, which is no baptism at all. But he now teaches that it's okay to baptize them and that they need not understand, even if they're older, even if they're 7, 8, 10 years old, they need not even understand why they're being baptized. That's what he teaches. I heard him answer a question that was asked of him on YouTube. If my child is baptized at a young age but doesn't understand why, must he be baptized again later? He said, no, absolutely not. He doesn't need to understand why he was being baptized. We wonder, has our friend forgotten the sermons that he used to preach on the Ethiopian eunuch? Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? You don't need to worry about that. Jump right in. That's not what Philip said. If you believe with all your heart, you may. That was a prerequisite to being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It's a prerequisite to completing the concept of obeying the gospel. I would submit to you that our brother who has gone away is wrong. Not only is he wrong, but salvation is not offered to those incapable of sinning. Thus, there's no need to baptize any infant or any child who has not reached what we call the age of accountability. You see, the Bible teaches in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that the soul who sins will die. We are curious just what sins these children have committed. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And in 1 John 5, about verse 16, we learn that if anyone sees his brother committing sin not unto death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not unto death. The point I'm making from that is that whether it is sin unto death or sin not unto death, it is something that another can deduce that is being committed. If anyone sees his brother committing sin not unto death or unto death, it's something I can see. It's a transgression of the law. So someone tell us what sin they see children committing. Tell us what sin they are committing the moment they're born. Tell us what sin they are committing when they're 2 years old and they're crying for food. Tell us what sin these children are committing. And then explain to us how that they were capable of committing sin by choice, but somehow are not capable of repenting by choice. That kind of inconsistency screams loudly that what I'm preaching is false. That's exactly what that is. Has our brother forgotten that in Matthew 18 and in verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, except you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I was taught years ago the old axiom that things that are equal to each other or things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. One more time. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If children are sinners, then things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Jesus might as well have said, "Truly I say to you, except you be converted and become like sinners, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What? What in the world? And in Mark's account of this in chapter 10 and in verse 14, when some of his disciples sought to hinder the children from coming to him, he said, "Permit the children to come to me at this time and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." What were these children? They were innocent, they were pure, they were humble, they were trusting, obedient, you may even say. And we are to be like that as children of God and followers of Christ. It is only when one becomes accountable that he becomes capable of sinning. And it is salvation that is then offered to those who are in sin. Romans chapter 1 shows the sins of the Gentile world. I would appreciate it if someone could show me a child, a young child that's committing the sins of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 shows us the sins of the Jewish world. I would appreciate it if someone could show me the sins of the Jewish world that a young child is committing. So in Romans 3 and in verse 23, we read and well understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All from every nation who have reached accountability have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One must reach accountability to commit sin. And if he's not accountable, he is not committing sin. If he is accountable and chooses to do that which displeases the Lord, he is committing sin. And he is offered salvation by the grace of God, and that salvation can only be found in Christ Jesus. It can be found nowhere else. So then it behooves me that if salvation is in Christ, to go where salvation is, if I too want to be saved. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 10, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul, tell me one more time, where is that salvation at? The salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Again, then, it stands to reason that if salvation is in Christ, one must be in Christ where salvation is in order to be saved. Now, how do I get there? How do I get into Christ where salvation is? That's exactly right. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul said, "For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Say again, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What does that do for you? Oh, remember, salvation is in Christ, and I need to get where salvation is to be saved. Thus, I must be baptized into Christ where salvation is. Is it any wonder then that Jesus would say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? Mark 16 at verse 16. Sadly, as our brother has gone astray and begun to teach false doctrine, there were even those in the first century that were teaching error. They were teaching error about salvation and any number of things, and Paul expressed his disgust for that in Galatians 1 and in verse 6. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now," Paul said, "if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." How serious is this? It is so serious that if an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel that does not line up with what you have in your hand, that we're calling the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, and more specifically, the gospel as revealed in the New Testament, If an angel should preach unto you a gospel that adds to this or contradicts this in any way, Paul said, he, the angel, is to be accursed. Someone says, well, that seems rather brash. Oh, friend, it's not brash. You see, Paul spoke by the authority of Christ. When Jesus told his apostles, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, they were carrying out what was revealed to them, not their own whims. Peter didn't say, hey, I think this would be a good message to preach today. I'll just bring the heat. That's not how that went. What he taught on the day of Pentecost, yes, he firmly believed it. Yes, he firmly was convicted by it. But that was not a truth that originated in his mind. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit, and he bound it because it had already been made valid, authoritative, and bound by the God of heaven. And that's how serious this is, this business of preaching the truth. It is an unchanging message, an unchanging salvation, and indeed, that plan of salvation is fixed. It is forever fixed, and it will not change over time. It will not change with the time, and it need not, because it is perfect. In the 119th Psalm at verse 89, the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven. I've gone longer than I intended to. I have a few more points, but I'm going to drive the peg down here. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we will pick up with the fact that Christ has established an unchanging kingdom, and we'll talk about what that kingdom is and what that kingdom is not. There are those that have a false assumption and a false view and teach a false doctrine about the kingdom as it relates to what they see the kingdom in Scripture to be. We will examine some of that, but show exactly what the kingdom is and who is in that kingdom next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we pick up where we left off on an unchanging Christ in a changing world. Just a moment ago, we gave the plan of salvation, and so there's no need to reiterate that. That will still stand. If there are those here today that are subject to that plan, that unchanging salvation, if you are subject to that as we have laid forth, then we urge you to make the decision to surrender your will to the Lord's and to do so in humility and out of love for the God of heaven and for the Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men, indeed the only begotten Son of God. I said we wouldn't repeat that, but just for the sake of those that may not understand the full aspect of what you need to do to be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sin, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And that is the plan of salvation given by the Lord. And He promises to save you if you obey Him in faith. And we give you this opportunity now to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel in the past. You started well, but you've not continued in the faith like you should. You've wavered here, you've wavered there. Maybe you've changed in ways that you shouldn't have changed. And you need to make yet another change back to that which is right in the sight of God. Repent as an erring child of God and pray for God's mercy and forgiveness and trust that He will grant that. If, as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way, the burden is heavy, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf, we have no interest whatsoever in embarrassing you or making you feel worse. But we do want you to make all things right with the Lord and with us if need be. And if a public acknowledgement and confession and repentance of that will ease your conscience, we want you to do that. It will certainly be right in the sight of God, and we'll help you by praying with you and for you. So if we can help you as the invitation of our Lord is extended to either put on Christ in baptism or come back to Him in repentance and prayer, then we ask you to come forward and let that be known now as we stand and sing.